Thank you, Richard. I love how you read that out, bringing alive the story. So this morning we're looking at, we've got the title, Whole Food or Junk Food? Now, if you'd looked at the our flower arrangement this morning, what a marvelous creative way of responding to that. So we've got healthy food in the middle, and then we've got wrappers of junk food on the outside. So it helps us, again, engage with what we're looking at this morning. So we're midway through our series, and it's been great. So let's pray as we come and think about God's word. Lord God, as it says in Psalm 119, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And we just, as we come before you, we ask that your word would spiritually nourish us this morning and minister to us and help us to grow stronger in our faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, food we can eat is so vital for our health. I feel as I get older, I learn to appreciate just how much food can either help us or hinder us or harm us. If I get the diet wrong, then in the short term, it affects my mood. I find it perhaps harder to concentrate. I get more easily sick. You can notice the difference. But for some reason, I can't live on a diet of donuts and pies and soft drink and confectionery. And when I go down the aisle now with my trolley, I'm like, ooh, confectionery. And then I'm like, oh, maybe not. But if I get the diet right, with the right nutrients, then my body is given the best chance for a good immune defense, maintaining good muscle strength, and it's likely my quality of life will be better in the long term. And just as it's critical with food, so it's also true of the spiritual food we consume. And just like there are certain physical foods we can depend on are good for us, I've learnt that scripture is my go-to spiritual food that I can depend on. It's not like junk food that satisfies as long as it's on the tongue, but it is healthy food that when digested provides spiritual nutrients, guards me against spiritual diseases, and contributes to a long life of walking in step with God. God's word is the food we can depend on for salvation and for pleasing God. Jesus knew this, and we see this clearly by his example in Matthew 4. We pick up the story as Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is preparing for the ministry ahead. And notice as part of his preparation, Jesus practices prayer, fasting, and solitude in his time with God. The devil, the accuser, was seeking to test Jesus' relationship with God the Father. Jesus is hungry, famished, we're told in verse 3. It's been 40 days and 40 nights. And we could probably take this duration as Jesus fasting for a really full and complete time. The devil says, well, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. The first test Jesus faces is whether he trusts in the Father to provide for his upcoming mission. But Jesus answers, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. A hungry Jesus doesn't need to prove to the devil that he is the Son of God. Jesus is secure in that identity. Jesus instead indicates that his humility and obedience to God's word is what's important for his earthly mission. This is a priority for him to hold on to God's mission and God's word. And he does this by quoting words from Deuteronomy 8:3. It is Moses recounting a lesson from the Exodus story. God led the people, Israelite people, in the wilderness. He fed them with manna to teach them of the need to obediently rely on God's every word. So this is a great quote from Jesus. He's stating that he is remaining loyal to the Father. The devil then takes Jesus up to the top of Jerusalem in God's city. He tells Jesus to throw himself down, well, if he is the Son of God. The devil quotes Psalm 91 to say that God's angels will protect him. But the devil doesn't get any points for referencing the Bible. The individual words of Scripture are not magical in and of themselves. Scripture requires right interpretation and application. In return, Jesus says he won't throw himself off the temple because, quoting again from Deuteronomy 6, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And again, the remainder of the sentence in Deuteronomy 6:16 is, as you did at Massah. Jesus is referring to the time in the wilderness when Israel disobeyed God at Massah, and indeed Moses brought out water. So that theme of bread and water. Again, in this quote, Jesus is indicating the need for his obedience and dependence on God's words. Again, the devil takes Jesus to another high place, a high mountain, this time showing him all the kingdoms of the world. All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. Now, this is a solid test. The devil tempts Jesus, who at this point is a simple Galilean tradie. The devil seems to be offering Jesus a shortcut to power. Well, let's not have to suffer or do all these things. The devil is promising that all this could be yours. But again, Jesus resists the devil's test. He says, get away from me, Satan. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus again quoting from Deuteronomy 6:13, which is, fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. And in the next verse, do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. Note that this is a section in Scripture where Moses is encouraging the people of Israel to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. So Jesus recognizing that this is a test of his relationship with the Father. It is the Father who will give success of his mission and power. It's a lesson of obedience and love that indeed Israel failed as they prepared to enter the land. But Jesus is the true Israel. He is the one called out of Egypt. The prophet Moses predicted he will come, the true savior of the world, but whose kingdom is not of this world. Jesus models for his disciples a dependency on Scripture as he withstands attacks from the devil. And he proved three times that Scripture was spiritual food that he could depend on. And this matters for every disciple of Jesus. Jesus shows us that our reading of Scripture is not an academic exercise. Our spiritual lives depend on our reading of Scripture. We depend on it both for our salvation and for also pleasing God. So this brings us to what the doctrine of sufficiency and necessity actually is. And so here is a helpful definition adapted from Article 6 of the Anglican 39 Articles. That Holy Scriptures contains all things necessary to salvation, so that whatever is not in Scripture or cannot be proved on the basis of Scripture is not required of anyone as necessary for salvation. So as Christians, we have all the words God intends us to have for salvation and for pleasing God. This is the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. But what's at stake if we don't depend on Scripture as sufficient for us for salvation? Well, let me tell you about a time when God's salvation was turned into something that served the institution rather than God. From early on in church history, the church placed penalties on those who'd been guilty of sins, such as stopping people from joining in communion or preventing people to be in fellowship with the church. Over time, bishops were given the power to relax or settle punishments as they felt appropriate. And a favour of this kind was called an indulgence or pardon. This process was not necessarily bad for church discipline. There've got to be some ways of bringing order in what the church does. But this practice began to be abused, especially in the 12th century, when it became detached from Scripture and used for personal gain by some church leaders. It got so bad that it was one of the core issues that gave rise to the Reformation. So what was happening? Pardons for sin were being sold to people. So basically, when you do the wrong thing and sinned, you could pay a certain amount of money to have your sins forgiven. You could pay the church, in effect, to dispense grace. And even in some cases, they were being sold to people who were continuing in their sin. So there wasn't even church discipline at all in this. It was just greed. This was terrible on multiple fronts, but primarily because it distorted the gospel's salvation message on what was required for the forgiveness of sins. It ignored places such in Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So the church, a church that sells pardons for sins committed, and particularly without the need for true repentance, distorts the gospel and takes money for what only God can do. In this situation, the needs of the institution are sitting above the need, above the authority of Scripture. But it should be the other way around, because Scripture is sufficient for salvation. So that's one situation, but let me tell you about another time when somebody didn't recognize that Scripture is sufficient for salvation. And spoiler alert, it resulted in a new religion. During the time of the Great Awakening in America, a man named Joseph Smith experienced some prophetic revelations. Now, experiencing revelations is not bad in itself, but by accepting these revelations without measuring them against existing Scripture, it radically changed the core doctrines of Christianity. And he added additional scriptures such as the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price. And these are the things that changed: the understanding of the Trinity, the nature of who Jesus is, the afterlife, and what is needed for salvation. And so this was the beginning of what we know as the Church of Jesus Christ and the Latter-day Saints. But John in Revelation warns against any who add or remove words from Scripture. Paul too warns the Corinthians, do not go beyond what is written. And of course in Proverbs 30, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. If we treat church tradition or private revelation as equal to or above Scripture, then we have huge problems. We can quickly end up believing in a salvation that serves human institutions rather than our God of grace. Closely related to the sufficiency of Scripture is its necessity, which means Scripture gives us everything that is needed for salvation. In fact, the doctrine of necessity says that you can't be saved outside of what's made known in Scripture. So what's at stake if we deny Scripture is necessary for salvation? Well, let me tell you about a guy called John Hick. John Hick was an English philosopher who became popular in the middle last century. And he argued that the Christian Scriptures is only one path among many that leads humanity to God. In his view, he said that the world's major religions, Christianity, Islam, Judaism, all worshipping the same God, different paths, but all equally valid. Each are trying to achieve the same thing, which is to kind of seek out the ultimate reality, but coming from their own kind of culturally shaped beginnings. He said, no matter which one you choose, they all lead to salvation. And I appreciate what Hick was trying to do, to honor other faith traditions and to approach them with respect. But his argument in the end doesn't stand up. Every religion makes truth claims. However, many of these truth claims contradict each other. Christianity claims that Jesus is the Son of God, both divine and human, that Jesus died to deal with our sins and rose again in the flesh, and is ascended at the right hand of God. Now, other religions may affirm perhaps one or maybe more of the core tenets of the Christian faith, but they don't affirm all of them. As Scripture says, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. For God so loved the world, he gave his Son, so that anyone who believes in him, that's Jesus, will not perish but have eternal life. And for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. We believe that God has revealed himself through Jesus. Scripture is God's chosen and ordinary means by which he makes known his gospel, which is why we believe these words are necessary for our salvation. Let me tell you about Helen Schuchman. Helen Schuchman, an American clinical and research psychologist, wrote a book in 1975. Called A Course in Miracles. She claimed that the book was a product, word for word, of a vision from Jesus Christ. And the message of the book was that the greatest miracle in life is growing into a full awareness of love's presence. The book uses familiar Christian terms such as forgiveness, miracles, and love. And according to Helen's revelation, salvation is found through attaining a higher state. Each person possesses the divine. And of course, this is not at all what we would find in the Bible, even though it borrows some of the language and things from Scripture. In Acts chapter 4, verse 11, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to humankind by which we must be saved. And so while there is actually a lot to affirm about Helen's intention, her book has effectively, what she's done is supplanted the Bible as the only book necessary for salvation or enlightenment. But the Bible is the standard by which we judge all other kinds of revelation that we have. And if it's not in Scripture, it's not necessary to be saved. So all that's quite heavy, really. But my hope is that it teases out when we talk about what do we mean by Scripture is sufficient and also necessary for salvation. So how we value Scripture changes how we think about salvation and what God wants from us. As a church, we hold to the Bible's sufficiency and necessity for salvation. We treat other sources of authority, perhaps as authorities, but which sit underneath Scripture. And by this I mean our experiences, our traditions, our sciences, our reasoning. They can all be important conversation partners and are not to be ignored. However, we cannot add or remove parts of Scripture in response to those lesser authorities. But let me finish with a couple of areas of application. As we thought about earlier, Jesus models for us a dependency on Scripture. It was his spiritual food he could depend on. In the wilderness, when put under pressure, he drew on God's word from memory. And over the centuries, Christians have found memorizing Scripture a great way to take every thought captive and let God's truth guide us. So my suggestion to put this morning's reflection into practice is to set yourself a target to memorize a verse over the next week. Maybe you could have a new memory verse every week based on the Bible passage on Sunday, if you're kind of lacking something to kind of think of to memorize. There are some great benefits if you try this. Whenever I've committed Scripture to memory, it's helped me to inwardly digest God's word in a way that may not happen if I just read it once. It gives God the opportunity to bring it to mind when we pray for someone or when we encounter trials. And as we have covered, memorizing Scripture helps us measure other experiences against what we know to be true about God. And there are even apps that you can make use of to help you in this task. So based on our passage today, have a go at memorizing, perhaps this week, Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Maybe that's too easy, too familiar. Have a go at Acts chapter 4, verse 11. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to humankind by which we must be saved. So Scripture is food you can depend on, and there's a way you can inwardly digest it and gain benefit from it. Now, for some, something in what I have said perhaps has stirred your thinking about salvation. This is a big area. Perhaps you want to know more about what is needed to be saved, or perhaps there are things you find hard about the scriptural understanding of salvation. So if that's you, I just wanted to say, if something's been stirred in you by the Spirit, I encourage you to find a mature Christian who is open to wrestle with you about these issues. And I also would say, find someone who holds Scripture as primary in their life, and who will provide a robust space for you to wrestle faithfully with God in that. Sometimes Christians have a basic understanding, but then we get hit by something in life that pushes that understanding. But we want to hold on to the sufficiency of Scripture and its necessity. But we do have these times when we're not sure what to do with this thing that maybe is bothering us. And I want to affirm that wrestling is fine. By holding Scripture as primary, it's not to say that we become then unthinking about that. We continue to engage in our thinking in this. And I'll be around after the service, so feel free to let me know if you want to do some deeper thinking as well about that. Let me pray for us as I finish. Lord God, thank you for your word. I thank you that you cared enough for us to reveal your salvation. You came down from heaven in the person of Jesus to share that with us. Thank you that this is a gift. This is precious. Help us to hold on to what you have revealed to us in Scripture so that we might love you more and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.